And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning as we look at a message that I've entitled, The Fruit of Revival. And I don't know about you, but revival is something that always appeals to me because it relates to a continual need and a continual desire for a fresh experience with Jesus Christ. I don't want to be content with my experience yesterday or a week ago or 5 or 10 years ago, or maybe when I was baptized. I think it was in 1981 that I was baptized. I've lost my baptismal certificate. But I want a fresh, reviving experience with Jesus every day. And right, isn't that how Jesus operates? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new how often? Every morning. New mercies, new compassions. And I know we all need those mercies and compassions. And I don't know how much of the world seems to get along without that, in neglecting and turning their back on God and the blessings that he longs to give to us, which I would submit are largely spiritual blessings, not financial blessings or just prosperity gospel, but a spiritual growth and grace in knowing him. What does it say in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him or her that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, righteousness, and judgment in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the boasting or the exalting and celebrating is in knowing God. That is the greatest thing that any of us can have. And revival is based on knowing God. I'm going to ask the question this morning, what is true revival? Which would imply that there can be a false revival that might be motivated and directed based on other motivations or desires. But I think true revival, there's two simple elements, and they're found in the scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 25, David, who's writing in that psalm, says, my soul, my life, that is, cleaves or clings unto the dust. And then he follows it up by saying, quicken thou me according to thy word. The word quicken in the King James, the Hebrew, is actually revive, to give life. Give life according to what? Your word. The power of God has the power to give life in his word. Amen. Also, combined and connected with that word, we find in John 6, 63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. There's that word quicken again, revive, give life. It is the Holy Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. God's words give a message from the Holy Spirit, and as we believe and act on those words, they bring the life and reviving influence, a divine power that God has for us. We become partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious what? Precious promises, and promises consist of words. Precious promises, and then the apostle goes on and says that by these promises, by the words that God has given to us, ye might be partakers or sharers of the divine nature. The nature and character of God is contained in the word of God. That is where we have a connection and understand what it's all about. And so by believing and receiving those words, we receive the life that comes with it. God's words are not like our words. They are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, according to Hebrews. So we want the word of God and we want the Holy Spirit acting upon that word to bring about a revival in our lives. And I hope that you're like me. I want this daily. I need this daily, moment by moment, a continuing revival of spiritual life. There's a statement in the Spirit of Prophecy that describes this experience under revival and reformation. And I know our church worldwide, from the General Conference on down, has had an initiative for a year or two or more now on revival and reformation. And I think this is one of the clearest statements of what that really is like and what it's all about. It says a revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit. So that's critical. Revival and reformation are actually what? They are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. And it's possible today that, and I think many people sadly are, that they are spiritually dead. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So they are physically alive, but spiritually dead, according to what he is referring to. But true revival will give spiritual life, which leads to eternal life for all eternity. And then it says, revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life. And then I'm going to skip down to where it says, reformation signifies a reorganization. If you just break down the word for reformation into its parts, you have re and the root word form. Form is the shape or pattern that something takes. And so to reform something is to give it a different shape, to give it a different appearance. Of course, we're talking about not based on what our sinful nature might cook up, but based on what the Holy Spirit and His leading in the Word of God would design and pattern us to be after. The perfect pattern, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. So reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas, in theories, in habits, in practices, things. My life is being changed. It's being reformed because of revival. Continuing the statement, this is found in Last Day Events, page 189. It says, reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. So it's not enough just to try and reform things without a genuine connection with God, because that will not lead to any long-term change or any real vital change from the inside. You might can try to change the outside, but only God can change us on the inside, and that's where we all need the change to take place, on the inside. So revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend. Reformation needs revival, genuine life, and revival needs reformation. It's not enough just to say, I have a new, fresh experience with God today, and not have any corresponding change that would come from that revival of God working in your life based on what He says in His Word. The Bible is pretty clear that without revival, we actually cannot obey God. It's impossible, according to the Scriptures, to obey God without revival. And this is in Romans 8. The apostle says, for to be carnally minded, and by the way, carnally minded is the default connection. That's our automatic condition, being sinful, being born with a sinful nature rather at birth, not condemned to sin, but with the equipment and programming with a tendency to sin. To be carnally minded leads to, in our default condition, leads to death. But to be spiritually minded, that is to have the mind and thoughts of the Holy Spirit leading us to Christ, is life and peace. And Romans 8, verse 7 puts it plain, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, it is hostility. Enmity is warfare and hostility against God. And it says, why? For it is not subject to the law of God. It is not willing to be subordinated to following what God says is right. And it says, neither indeed can be. It cannot, under any circumstance or situation, be brought into subordination to the law of God in its natural condition to be carnally minded. And then he continues and says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible without a change taking place. Something must happen differently. That change is what we want through revival. Well, when I was younger, quite a bit younger, maybe 5 or 6 years old, my sister and I, somebody gave my dad a bow and arrow. And this wasn't a toy bow and arrow. It was actually a real bow and arrow. And I, boys and girls, I share this story. This is what not to do. From the front end, this is most of my stories a lot of times are what not to do. So I don't want to even put ideas in your mind about attempting what my sister and I. Now, we were young, and so that's kind of an excuse. We didn't fully know what we were doing. But we were told not to play with the bow and arrow that had been given to my dad. And of course, my dad wisely had it put away somewhere, and it was a bow that had to be strung, and so he didn't have the string on it. Well, we had seen it strung before, and so my sister and I decided one day when I think dad was away and mom was busy with things to get that bow and arrow out and just see if we could play with it. And I was texting my sister last night to be sure I got the details of the story straight, because this was a long time ago. And she reminded me of some details that I'd forgotten, that we both were taking turns trying to hang on the bow to pull it down so we could get a string up on it so you can then use it. But we finally, eventually, working together, were able to get this strung. And there were some real arrows. These are not toy arrows. And so I began to take it out. You know, we had a pretty big yard. We lived out in the country in Burlington, North Carolina at the time. And I was firing away, and, you know, there were horses in the pastures around our house right near where we were. And luckily, I didn't hit any of them. But I was just launching arrows, see how far I could shoot them. And then I had a great idea. Instead of having to shoot the arrow and see how, you know, have to go fetch it, why don't I just try to shoot it straight up in the air? And it'll just come down closer to me. And so, now, I'm telling you, boys and girls, that's not smart. That's not something you ever want to do. And so, but all the while, I was beginning to have a sense of nervousness and danger. I think I could perceive that there was danger in using this bow and arrow that I was instructed not to use, but I didn't see it. And so, sure enough, my sister's younger than me. I'm the big brother, the one that leads out in mischief. And so I'm shooting the arrow straight up, and then all of a sudden with terror, as we realize as it goes up and almost out of sight, and then, well, it's coming back down right at us. And so we began to then try to flee and run for our lives, realizing this actually could be dangerous. I didn't think about the arrow coming down when I shot it up in the air. It's going to come back down again. I mean, these should be very simple, obvious things, but I just wasn't thinking. And so the moral of the story is there's a very good reason why Mommy and Daddy had asked us to obey them. To not use something that would be so dangerous and could be extremely dangerous, really, for that matter. And so I thought that I could handle it, but at that age, I did not perceive and realize the dangers that could come from this. And I asked my sister, well, what happened? Do you remember what happened? And she says, I don't know. I think our parents were just glad we were alive. She says, I think we just got a big lecture, and we got grounded, and I don't remember if we got spanked or not, but of course they took the bow and arrow away and hid it somewhere. And anyway, neither of us could quite remember what happened, but I do remember that my parents were not happy at all. And, of course, when you get older, you realize there's a reason for that, because my parents wanted me to be safe. And they were not trying to keep me from having fun. They were trying to keep me from impaling myself. And this morning, you might be lucky that your associate pastor was not impaled as a child by using this bow and arrow. Well, the ultimate point is that we actually need an understanding that comes from a change of heart and a change of mind. And none of us can do this without the assistance and the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can we walk with Jesus? By the way, the word walk in the Scriptures is employed oftentimes to describe the conduct and behavior of a person. When it's a number of places in the Scriptures, it talks about walking in the Spirit, walking with this way and to walk in good works, Ephesians 2, verse 10. I mean, all these things, it's just relating to your behavior and your actions and your conduct. And so can two people walk together on a path unless they're agreed? What are we doing? Why are we doing this? Where are we going? I want to go over here. You want to go over there. And so, well, we're not going the same place unless they're agreed. How are we going to behave and act, and where are we going to go? What is our focus? Unless they are in agreement. And so it is Jesus who can change our hearts and minds, and he describes how, very significantly, the focus of our message we're going to get into this morning is actually a word that is not popular in many circles today. The fruit of revival, I believe, and I'm going to submit to you this morning, always leads to obedience. Obedience is not a popular word today, I don't think, but what do we see earlier that In our natural condition, naturally, we don't want to obey. We cannot obey God because naturally, because of the result and the effects of sin, we don't want to follow what God says is right. We want to do what we think is right. Well, notice this statement from Christ Object Lessons about how there are really, in the world today, you and me, there's only two groups or classes of people. It says there are only two classes in the world today. This isn't tomorrow or sometime in the distant past. Today, right now, only two classes will be recognized in the judgment: those who violate God's law and those who obey it. It's simple as that. Christ gives the test by which to prove our loyalty or disloyalty, and he says, if ye love me, he says, keep my commandments. He that saith he hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And how important really are the commandments, the holy law of God? You know, we have a very complete summarizing statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, at the very end of that book where Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is what? The whole duty, obligation, responsibility of humanity. Reverence, fear for God, and then a keeping and obedience to his commandments. This is what God would call and expect of any created human being. This is the whole duty of what we would be asked to do. Now, I don't know if you realize, but God's commandments, since this is the whole duty of man, are not just 10 small, obscure precepts or laws that really are, maybe they have some significance once a week at church on Sabbath. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is what? Who can finish that verse? Is exceeding broad. In other words, David is saying, I have seen an end of all human perfection, but your commandments are so broad and so extensive that they extend to every place, every thought and area of human existence. That's how broad they are. They affect and impact everything in a person's life. In some way or another, they can be tied to and related to the commandments. Are you telling me that what I watch on TV could have anything to do with the commandments? Well, if you look at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it's very easy and possible, and for what I understand statistically, for the majority of the world, probable for people to make another god out of the television when it should be placed on our love and focus something else, someone else, rather than just on, in this case, the television. Or it could be, I just picked that, it could be anything else. Could be any other activity or another person or whatever, but God's commandments impact that. Well, as most of you know, I was just in Canada a few weeks ago, and while we were there, my wife and I and my son, we visited Banff National Park, which is just spectacularly glorious. If you've not been there, I just encourage you in some way, you've got to get there because it's so incredible, the mountains and the scenery. Well, one of the highlights that we wanted to see were animals. And we were disappointed that our two big animals that we wanted to see, a moose and a grizzly bear, we did not see. Even though we heard they were there, we were looking for them, and my head was really constantly on a swivel, constantly just looking and darting, even as I'm driving, just to hope to see one of these incredible creatures that we don't have here. But while we were there, and this is actually one of the pictures that I took, and I don't know if you can see it very well, we did see a lot of elk. But I noticed as we were traveling along the highway, there were these tall fences that went for miles and miles and miles. I guess we're in Canada, so I should say kilometers and kilometers and kilometers on the metric system. That's what it's. And it got me to wondering, are these animals that are supposed to be wild, and I guess they are wild, even though they do have tags and monitors for some of the bears I hear, are they really free? Or are they being restricted and caged in some way and prevented from complete true freedom? So I was wondering that, but what is the purpose, though, of a fence? Is it to hurt the animals in some way? Not at all. In fact, they are here in Canada. This was just from a news article. Parks Canada, the one in charge of this park, they are spending $26 million to try and improve their fences along the highways to prevent animals from getting out on the highway and, of course, getting killed, getting hurt. And since they started installing these fences, I don't know how far back, a number of years ago, they said that the number of animals that have been killed has dropped 80%. 80% less are being killed from these fences that are put up along fences, along the highways. And I just was wondering, you know, actually while we were there, I'll mention this, we didn't know this until after I had made reservations. In one of the campgrounds, actually Lake Louise, they have a lot of grizzly bears there, so much so that they actually have an electric fence around the campground. And I found out after we arrived and were coming into the campground that there was an electric fence around us there just to protect the people and also to keep the grizzly bears from coming and getting too familiar with people. But that was particularly interesting because we had special instructions about don't go out and don't try to go out of the gate or out of the park or whatever because they, after a certain time, because they have it, there's electrical fence. They also, I read, are putting up, because of the trains that come through there, these electric mats that are along the tracks in certain areas so that when the animal ventures near these tracks and they get onto this electric mat, they'll receive a low-intensity shock so that it will deter them from coming up and getting on the tracks. All of this is done to hurt the animals? No, to help the animals, to try and give them a safe place where they can live and not be subjected to dangers that could cost them their life. Well, it got me to thinking, does God actually have a fence for us? And of course, the answer is yes. He does have a fence for us, and it's not to keep us out, but it's to protect us and keep us from the dangers that sin has in this world today. Review and Herald, May 17, 1887 says, "It is necessary to guard the thoughts, to fence the soul about with the injunctions, the instructions, the commandments of God's word, as a fence, as it were, and to be very careful in every thought, word, and action, not to be betrayed into sin." And then as I was considering this, I happened to run across this image here. I don't know if you can read it. I'll read down. This is kind of a cause and effect. You know, one of the things I've also read in the spirit of prophecy is that people need to learn how to reason from cause to effect. We oftentimes have lots of causes and things that come to us and that happen to us, and we have bewilderment because we don't reason what's the effect that's causing this, and are able to determine, now that I know what the cause is, then I can see how to prevent the effects from that. But this poster says, "Watch your thoughts, for they become words." That is what you think about. "Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." And so that's quite a bit of reasoning there, but notice what it traces all the way back to at the very beginning. Watch your thoughts, your thinking. And our scripture reading this morning actually perfectly illustrates this idea. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Is it possible that even my thinking and my thoughts can be brought into subjection to the will and the power of God? I'm going to submit to you this morning the answer is yes. Well, some might ask, isn't obedience really legalism? That's been the devil's way of trying to thwart and discourage people from obeying God by having this charge that obedience is really just legal. It's only a legal relationship. It's only a legal action, and it has no, you know, obedience without a relationship is legalism or slavery. But obedience with a relationship with Jesus is worship. I'm going to say that again. Obedience without a relationship is slavery or legalism. But obedience with a relationship, who knows and understands who God is and who loves God, that is worship. The highest form of worship, I believe, is obedience to give God to do what he asked me to do. Now let's just notice just a few examples and try to study this for just a brief moment. Is obedience legalism? You're probably all familiar from childhood with the story of Naaman, who was the captain of the army of Syria, and he was a mighty man of valor, the scriptures say, but he had leprosy. Did you know that leprosy, which is also mentioned in the New Testament, is oftentimes used as a symbol for sin? Leprosy, something we cannot cure ourselves of, but only God can provide that cure. Leprosy, as Jesus healed the lepers in the New Testament, it's a symbol for his desire to heal each of us of the leprosy of sin in our lives spiritually. Well, because of the witness of a young, I don't want to miss this point, of a young Israelite maid. We don't know how old she was. She could have been 7 or 8. Maybe she was early teen, maybe a young teenager. But she witnessed to the wife of Naaman and said, if only Naaman would visit the prophet Elisha in Israel, he could be cured of his illness. And so Naaman, after getting word of this from his wife, decided to go to visit prophet Elisha. And you probably know the story. Elisha, did he come out and greet him, yes or no? No, he didn't. Naaman's faith was going to be tested because he only sent his servant out, Gehazi, to tell him, go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And how did Naaman respond? That's it? I don't have to climb a high mountain? I don't have to pay a huge amount of money and empty my bank account to receive the healing? I just have to go do this simple action? At first, he was angry and upset, but his servants convinced him that, you know what, this is really a small thing. Let's humble yourself and do this. Let's just do this. So Naaman decided he would go to Jordan, the Jordan River, and he would follow through with the instructions that were given to him. Now, I want to ask you, when Naaman dipped in the Jordan River 7 times, was that legalism? When he followed and obeyed the instructions that had been given to him by the prophet of the Lord, was that legalism? Of course, I hope you can see the answer is a resounding no, not at all. I would submit to you that obedience is actually faith in the Word of God, in complying and following what He asks us to do. Yes, Naaman's faith was tested because it might seem like a strange thing, go dip in the river 7 times, but in complying with what God asked him to do, he received the healing that he sought after in following God's instructions. There's an example in history, one of the great generals in history, General George Washington, tremendous man of valor and courage. Well, one author actually shares this following story about George Washington and says that his mother was at a special banquet after the Americans, working together with the French to defeat the British, were having a celebration of independence and freedom after winning at the Battle of Yorktown when Lord Cornwallis was trapped there on the coast of Virginia, what is today Virginia. A distinguished French officer asked Washington's mother how she managed to raise such a splendid son. And her simple reply was, "I taught him to obey." That's what she responded to this French officer, "I taught him to obey." And there's others, if you read biographical accounts of George Washington, how they, different friends and associates, remark at the integrity and the obedience of Washington and his reverence for his mother and father, even at a late stage in his life, even after he became president of the United States of America, the first president, he still exhibited a reverence and a deference for his mother who taught him to obey and the importance of doing what was right. Well, let me just put one more story in here. Is obedience legalism? Let's look in the New Testament, the story of Jesus and when he visited the man who was the paralytic there at the Pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Jesus actually asked the man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the man, not fully grasping what was being offered to him, made some kind of a statement about, "I can't get to the Pool of Bethesda fast enough. There's always someone that beats me whenever the waters are stirred." Well, Jesus gave him simple instructions: "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, what if the man would have just stopped to think and said, "You know what, that sounds, I've never been able to walk for 38 years. I'm not sure that can happen. I'm not even going to try." Would he have received the healing and the restoration that he longed for? No, if he had not followed and obeyed, he would not have. Obedience is faith in what God says, believing and trusting because we know that God is a good God and would only ask us to do something if it was really for our best good. That's it. He would only ask us if it was truly for our best good. So the paralyzed man obeyed Jesus, and because he obeyed, while he was in the act of obeying, that is when he received, in other words, his faith was acting on what God had said, he received the healing that he had sought for. What if we happen to question when Jesus asks us to do things? And he doesn't just ask us in terms that might could be misunderstood. They are given as commandments to make us know and help us to see these are not, you know, debatable, negotiable. These are definitive. These are what God himself has defined as being necessary and important for us to do. Will we be saved if we refuse to comply with the conditions that God has given to us for salvation? No, friends, obedience is actually so important that it is salvational. It is connected with our salvation. This is a statement from Review and Herald. We must walk and act in obedience to God, in harmony with his plan for the salvation of the world. And then simply put, no soul can be saved in disobedience. Not one, no one, without a change of mind and a change of heart that says, "I'm not only willing to follow what God wants me to do, but I am wanting to do what God wants me and whatever he asks me to do." Does God have a right to ask me to do anything? As my creator, the answer is yes. As my savior, the answer is also yes. Twofold claim that Jesus has on all of our lives, our existence, that we owe to him as our creator and as our savior. Well, the scriptures noted that even Jesus himself, who came, was he a human just like us, yes or no? Yes. Did he get hungry? Did he get tired? Yes. He went through the same experiences that we go through, but yet the scriptures say in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind is the beginning of the thoughts. It is the foundation of the character. It's where our thoughts and our will and our decisions and choices are made. "Let this mind, the same attitude towards making decisions, be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion rather as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. What level of obedience are we talking about? Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was a particularly very ignominious and very shameful form of death. And Jesus says, I'm willing to do that if it's in harmony with what God's will is for me, in submission to my Heavenly Father. And so that's the same mind, the same attitude that we also should have as Jesus. Well, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, as we talk about revival, the fruits of the Spirit, Pastor Hyman, wouldn't that be a lot more exciting to talk about, more fun? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and there's nine characteristics mentioned there: gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The results of the Holy Spirit reviving you and me will be seen with these characteristics in our lives. And literally, just this week as I was preparing and thinking over this message, it dawned on me that these fruits of the Holy Spirit also can all be tied to a connection and a desire to want to follow God's law in obedience. Now, let me just give you some examples. Here they are. What we're doing, we're paralleling the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 with the law of God, which we find quite a bit extensively in Psalm 119. First example, David says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation. How much? All the day. I think about it. I meditate it all the time. I love your law. What was the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So love for God will lead to and be manifested and revealed in a love for God's law as well. Do you follow that? Does that make sense to you? Look at the second one, joy. It says also, this is all Psalm 119, now verse 111. David says, thy testimonies, or some translations say, the rules you have given me. Testimony, statutes, precepts, judgments, law, those are all synonyms for the law of God. Your testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Wow, so a revival of the Holy Spirit leads to a joy and rejoicing in wanting to know and do and follow the law of God. Rejoicing, not just drudgery. You know, John makes it very clear in 1 John 5 and verse 3 that the commandments of God are not grievous. This is the way that we worship and know that we love God, if we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, they're not difficult or a yoke of bondage. They are not that way at all to the person who loves God. And then this is just the first three, peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Oh, you have a peacefulness of the soul, a peacefulness with tranquility in knowing you're connected to God. Psalm 119 again, verse 165, David says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Not just partial peace, but a greatness of peace. Come to those who love the law of God and long to obey it. So that was an interesting connection as I was reading over and studying this for this week. Well, let's look at a few areas, practically speaking, in areas that God might be calling me to obey him. Does God have a right to tell me what to eat and drink? Wait a second now. I thought that's kind of personal, right? Can I choose to do what I want to do? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so there is a commission, a way that we can eat and drink that will dishonor and not glorify God, because we're counseled and charged to eat and drink in a way that would glorify God. Yes, I'm submitting that basically as we look at these things here, I'm not going to read all the verses, but there's a scripture reference to every single one of them. God is not unclear about his expectations and what he desires for us. And we're going to see why as we come to a close in just a moment. Does God have the right to tell me what to wear? Come on. Absolutely, sure enough. Should I be willing to allow God to help me choose appropriate, modest clothing that will not unnecessarily draw attention to myself and that will help people to see that I am a child of his? Does God have the right to ask me to talk a certain way? Philippians 3 verse 20 says, our conversation is in heaven. Yes, he does. How I spend my time? Wait a second. Can I do what I want with my time? Yes, God has a right. It says redeeming the time in Ephesians 5:16, because the days are evil. Using the time wisely is the counsel given to us, because the time we're living in is a wicked and sinful time, that we should use our time according to God's will and his plan. How I treat others, yes, Matthew 7:12, the golden rule, whatever you do to others, do it as you would have them to do unto you. What I think about, that was our scripture reading, yes, God has the right to call my mind into a clear obedience, into think on holy and pure thoughts. And even how I worship him, John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He says it must be led by the Holy Spirit, and it must be led and based upon truth, and that truth is in the Word of God. So I would just submit to you, for all of us, and I'm preaching to myself, that's the first person I preach to every time I present a sermon. I've said that before. It's always to myself, to be open to allow God to search us and try us and see where is he calling me to a greater, higher level of obedience. And I'm just going to skip over this slide briefly. Obedience, but how? You're telling me to do this. How? But how do I do this, Pastor Hyman? It is through a faith connection with God. With God, all things are possible. By believing that God will give us the grace and give us the strength to do what he asks us to do, he gives us the ability. Righteousness by faith could also be corresponded to obedience by faith. In order to keep and follow God's law and his holy commandments, it is by having faith that he will work in me to give me the power and the strength to do that. And ultimately, it's God working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians 2:13. It is God that must be working from the inside on my mind and my heart. My will and my desires, they must go together so that I desire to do the will of God, just as Jesus said, which was a messianic psalm, Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Why? Because your law is within my heart. I delight to do God's will, which shows that the will of God is connected with the law of God, that they are connected together. Well, I want to close with this story today, the story of Peter. He gives us an example of the experience that maybe some of us have had, but he shows what can happen as we look at the way he wants to revive us if we truly will let him. Before the cross, we have Peter trusting himself to do what is right. And as a result of that, he wound up denying Jesus three times in a very public and really a shameful way there at his trial. Well, after the resurrection, Peter exercised genuine repentance. He was truly sorry for his sins, just as we all, as sinners, must all be truly sorry for our sins and seek the Lord for true repentance. But then after Pentecost, after he received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we find a level of bold obedience that was not seen in Peter before. Just, in fact, several months before, as a result of his genuine conversion and repentance and the revival of the Holy Spirit in his life. And in fact, we find these words in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 32, when he was called in before the Sanhedrin. Many of the Sanhedrin knew that he had denied Jesus at his trial just some couple months or so at the most before. So only a few months have passed, but Peter has now been fully converted and is changed. Listen to what he says as they call him in, and they are attempting, the Sanhedrin Jewish rulers, to intimidate him to not obey what God has asked him to do. Listen to what Peter responds by saying. Brief lead into that story. Acts 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, this is Peter and the apostles, before the council, it says they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood, Jesus, upon us. And then notice the response of Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Then said Peter and the other apostles, we ought to what? Obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God. We should. It makes logical, complete sense that we would obey God, who is the one that has the highest authority in the universe. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers, he continues, saying, raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, for to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel. And then he says these final words in verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that what? that obey him. God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So the condition of receiving the Holy Spirit is based on obedience to what God tells us in his word. And I think Peter makes that very plain and very clear. But bold obedience to say, listen, we ought to obey God no matter what the circumstances are around us, no matter how I feel about it or how daunting and fearful it might be, I should obey God. My appeal this morning is a very simple one, and it's for me, first and foremost. I think we should seek for a greater obedience, and that's going to be the fruit of revival. We need revival. This is a daily experience, and it's a daily reforming of our lives, but a greater obedience to God. And I'll close with these two verses as to why we should seek for this. Jesus says in John 14:15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Keep or obey my commandments. If you love me, if you have an understanding for my goodness and my love for you, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 2:4 says it's the goodness of God that always leads us to repentance. Always the goodness of God. That should cause our hearts to be changed and softened, and the Holy Spirit leading us to repentance to keep his commandments. Now, here is a verse that I really like very much because it tells us in a very powerful, clear, positive way why and the reason we should want to obey. Not just, yes, because we love Jesus, but Deuteronomy 6:24-25, this is in the context of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, the chapter right before this, Moses has just repeated the entire Ten Commandments to the children of Israel right before he dies. He has just repeated them, and then in chapter 6, he is explaining and unfolding some more reasons and details about the importance of God's commandments. And then Moses says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, all these laws, to fear the Lord our good. Why? For our good, how much? How often? Always. God commanded us to do these things, so it's really for our good, even if we don't see it and we don't realize it at first. My parents asked me not to play with the bow and arrow because it was for my good, not to restrict and keep me from having fun, but it was to protect me from harm and danger and potentially, you know, a terrible disaster. But he has commanded us to do these things for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And then he continues and says, and it shall be our righteousness. Righteousness is right doing. We can only do right through a connection with God by faith. Faith is always based on believing and trusting his word. It shall be our righteousness if, that's the condition, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. It will result in our righteousness if we will faithfully follow him and obey him because we love him and we know that he has our best good at heart. So brothers and sisters, let us seek a greater obedience. Let us worship God today in choosing to obey him, not just in some things, but in all things, that we might give honor and glory and praise to him. This is our decision and our desire this morning, that you would have your own way in our hearts and in our minds, that you would revive us according to your word, that you would grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might obey you and worship you because we love you so very much. Lord, strengthen us. We ask you and invite you to work in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. This is our heart's prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.